This morning, we're going to look at what is one of the most skipped over passages in the Bible. There are lots of verses, passages, sections, even whole books of the Bible that are sometimes ignored or overlooked or seldom read. For example, when's the last time you read Nahum or Habakkuk? Anybody? Yeah. Did I see a hand? Oh, okay. All right. Beth has. But this particular passage of Scripture, it's not just that it is overlooked, but it is purposely skipped. And part of that is just its position. And where it is in the Bible probably doesn't help anything. It is like right at the beginning of the New Testament. So every time someone says, I'm going to read through the New Testament, well, they're faced with this passage of Scripture. And what often happens is they look at it, see it, skip over it. Do you know which passage I mean? It's the genealogy of Jesus. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. And it goes on and on and on like that for 16 verses. We usually just kind of jump to verse 17 or verse 18. Starting right there, feel a little bit guilty because we've skipped it, but we take a breath and go right on. I've done it. Many of you have done it, but not today. Today, we are going to read through this passage of Scripture, all 17 verses. So I need for you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. If you're thinking, oh, I didn't bring my Bible with me, there should be a Bible right in front of you. Or if you're down in front, under the seat in front of you, turn to Matthew chapter 1. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's on page 954. Now, just to make sure that in the midst of reading this passage, we don't wander, that our minds don't kind of move to another place. Periodically, I'm just going to stop and I'll let you fill in whatever is the next name. Okay? All right. So here we go. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of? Very good. The son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of? Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was? Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of? Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was? Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of, watch how you say that. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah or Uzziah. The secret is just say it quickly and with confidence, and everybody else will go, oh, that's how you say that. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of? Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of? And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to? After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of? That's just a fun one to say. I thought I'd let you read that one. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of? Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of? The husband of Mary, of whom was born, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to 14, from David to the exile to, and 14 from the exile to, you did it. Kind of. Yeah, these verses are part of what would be called the Christmas story, what we call the Christmas story. I'm always a little hesitant when talking about the Bible to use the word story, because in many people's minds, when you hear the word story, you think fiction. And none of this is fiction. This is fact. So it's part of the Christmas account. But we usually begin in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. But that's not really where this Christmas story begins. Matthew begins in chapter 1, verse 1. And there are no doubt several reasons for that. You know, some would say that, the reason that Matthew begins with a genealogy is because it appears he was writing primarily with a Jewish audience in mind. It's for everybody, but it appears he was writing with a Jewish audience in mind. So it was very important for him right up front to establish the fact that this Jesus was the Savior, that he was part of the line of Abraham, the line of David. That was part of the Old Testament prophecy. The Messiah had to be of the line or family of Abraham, the line and family of David. So some feel like, well, right away, Matthew just makes that clear so they can check that one off. But there are other truths revealed and demonstrated in these verses as well. And the truth that I want to focus on this morning, kind of demonstrated in these verses, is that Jesus can redeem our messes. Jesus can redeem our messes. Now, the word redeem is a really good word. Now, we don't use it much anymore. In fact, the only time we see the word redeem is in reference to a coupon. You can redeem this coupon online or at your local store. Well, the Bible uses it a lot, a lot. Most often it means to buy back and restore, to buy back and restore. Now, for example, in biblical days, if you had a debt that you couldn't pay, they would just come and take your family. And then they would put a redemption price on your family. There was a set price you would have to pay to be able to redeem or buy your family back. But when you bought them back, you didn't buy them back as slaves. They were restored once again as family. It was the redemption price. You buy them back, you restore them. So this redeeming something also has this element of it. It kind of fixes the situation. The Bible tells us in Romans 5 says that we were enemies of God because of our sin. Enemies of God. But Jesus paid the redemption price. He redeemed us. So the word that John used was ransom. But he redeemed us. He bought us back, his life for ours. But when we come back to God, we don't come as his enemies. No, we come once again as his children. So we have been bought back. We have been restored. So in the Bible, this word redeem always carries with it this element of buying something back, but also something that was broken or destroyed is fixed or restored. Jesus redeems our messes. Do you have any messes in your life? Past messes? Present messes? Have you ever made a mess? Have you ever been messed over by someone else? Several weeks ago, Cindy and I took the grandgirls to a local pizza establishment. They had a $20 family meal deal, so we went. The waitress was either not experienced or not thinking. When she brought out the drinks, she brought them in rather large plastic, they wouldn't be glasses, they're plastic, so plastic cups with long straws and set them in front of young children. That's not a good combination. It was like playing dominoes. Just one fell, the other fell, the other fell. About the time I was saying, be careful, I knocked mine over. But the pizza was good. Pizza was good. Those kinds of messes are easily cleaned up. The messes I'm talking about this morning, not so much. I've messed up my marriage. I've messed up my family. I've messed up my kids. I've messed up my parents. I've messed up my job. I've messed up my finances. I've messed up my life. I've made a mess. Or as I said before, or maybe you've been messed over by someone else. That's a mess too. Those messes are bigger. Those messes are harder to clean up. Jesus redeems our messes. So I'm grateful for this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 1. These verses give us hope. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. That was a bit of a mess itself if you go back and look at Hagar and Sarah and Abraham. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And that, too, was messy because of his father-in-law, Laban, and he had four wives. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, that was an interesting mess. Judah and Tamar. Judah had a son by the name of Er. It's a hard one, Er. Er married a woman by the name of Tamar. However, before Er and Tamar had any children, Er died. Now, according to the custom back then, it was the responsibility of the father to then give the widow the next son in line to bear children for the son who had passed. And those children become heir of the son who had died. But as we look at Genesis chapter 38, Judah didn't allow that to happen. So one day, when Judah was traveling, several years had passed. It was obvious to Tamar that she was going to be left without a husband. So Judah was traveling, and as he was going to a city, Tamar got there before him, and she dressed as a prostitute. Judah, going into the city, solicited this prostitute. And not knowing that it was his daughter-in-law, went to bed with her. A couple of questions I have would be, how did he not know it was his daughter-in-law? And what was he doing with a prostitute in the first place? Judah returns back home. A few weeks or a couple months later, Tamar comes back home too. And she's pregnant. And Judah sees this as an opportunity to take care of things, so he's going to stone her to death. Until she pulls out evidence that he's the father. Judah confesses his sin, repents. There are twins that are born. And one of those two sons becomes the next branch of the family tree. That's quite a mess. That's part of our heritage. That's part of the genealogy of Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 4. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You know about Rahab, don't you? Rahab was not an Israelite. She lived in the city of Jericho. We find her story in the Old Testament book of Joshua. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. But she helped the nation of Israel as they were entering into the Promised Land. Joshua sent spies into Jericho just to check it out before they were going to attack the city. But when the spies went in, there were people who recognized who they were. So Rahab hid them in her house, and then in exchange for her protection for herself and her family, she helped them escape. A couple questions. What were they doing in the house of a prostitute? And did anyone ever ask them that? They escape. A certain time later, the Israelites come to Jericho. They attack it. The walls come tumbling down. Rahab and her family are rescued. They go to live with the Israelites. And apparently, while amongst the Israelites, she married a man by the name of Salmon. And they had a son named Boaz. Rahab. That was a bit of a mess. It's part of our heritage. It's part of Jesus' family tree. So in the line we have Judah and Tamar and Rahab. And Rahab was married to Boaz. And in verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Boaz and Ruth. Now there was nothing sinful, nothing bad about Ruth and Boaz in particular. In fact, their story is a story of honor and integrity and loyalty and love. We find their story in the Old Testament book of Ruth. I include Ruth in the messes because Ruth was from Moab. She wasn't an Israelite. So in the eyes of the Jews at the time of Jesus, they may not have even mentioned her in the family line. They wouldn't have mentioned the fact that within the line of their king, this Messiah that was coming, that there would be someone who wasn't an Israelite. She wasn't a Jew. She was a foreigner. She wasn't one of them. Have you ever found yourself in that position where you're not one of them? This might be one of those places in which you get messed over. You might not have even wanted to be one of them, but whether you want it or not, they make sure that you know that you're not one of them. You find yourself in a mess that you didn't even make. Ruth had married an Israelite. Husband and mother and two sons came to live in Moab, and she married one of the sons. Another Moabite married the other son, and it wasn't long until both their father-in-law and both their husbands died, and the one daughter-in-law leaves, and she's left with her mother-in-law, and they go back home. It's a mess. In verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David, David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So here's another mess. David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba isn't even mentioned by name in these verses. She is just referred to as had been Uriah's wife. And maybe her name is not mentioned because it wasn't so much her mess as it was David's, King David's. The one referred to as a man after God's own heart, but not in 2 Samuel chapter 11. King David was up on his balcony one day, looked out and saw a woman bathing. And with his power as king, he had the woman brought to his house. He sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. To cover up his sin, he has the woman's husband, who's a soldier, sent to the very front of the battle line. And he has the army pull back so that her husband is killed. So no one knows. Except God sends the prophet Nathan to David. It's a mess. It's part of the genealogy. And from there, starting with Solomon and going until the exile of Babylon, we have a listing of Old Testament kings, the sons of David, the kingly line from which the Savior would come. And if we were to go back and look through this whole list of kings in Matthew chapter 11 and check them out in the Old Testament, we'd find that some were bad kings, some were good kings. Solomon started well, but he didn't finish well. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11, speaking of Solomon, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Started well, didn't finish well. Of the remaining kings listed in Matthew chapter 1, six were good. They're identified in the Old Testament as having done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and six were bad, doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So this is the genealogy of Jesus. Not just the kings, but Judah and Tamar, Rahab, Ruth and Boaz, David and Bathsheba. But here's the amazing thing. In verse 18, it says, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. The messes didn't stop God from accomplishing his purpose. Or better, the messes do not stop God from accomplishing his purpose. They didn't then, and they do not now. Jesus redeems our messes. Do you have any messes? Jesus can fix them. Jesus can turn things around. It may take a while. It might be a painful process. It might require, it will require, our admitting and confessing the messes that we've made and seeking to do what's right from there. But Jesus can redeem our messes. I want to read one of my favorite stories. It comes from Robert Fulghum's book, It Was on Fire When I Lay Down on It. This is kind of a long little story. It's been I've used it before. It's been several years ago. Some of you will remember it. It's about a wedding. And this is what he writes. He says, the mother of the bride, usually a polite, reasonable, intelligent, and sane person, was mentally unhinged by the announcement of her daughter's betrothal. I don't mean she was unhappy. On the contrary, she was overcome with joy and just about succeeded in overcoming everybody else with her joy before the dust had settled. Nobody knew it, but this lady had been waiting with a script for a production that would have met with Steven Spielberg's approval. A royal wedding fit for a princess bride. The father of the bride began to pray for an elopement. His prayers were not to be answered. She had 7 months to work, and no detail was left to chance or human error. Everything that could be engraved was engraved. There were teas and showers and dinners. I met with the bride and groom only 3 times. However, the mother of the bride called me weekly and was in my office more often than the cleaning lady. An 18-piece brass and wind ensemble was engaged. The bride's desires for home furnishings were registered in stores as far east as New York and as far south as Atlanta. Not only were the bridesmaids' outfits made to order, but the tuxedos for the groom and his men were bought, not rented, mind you, bought. If all that wasn't enough, the engagement ring was returned to the jeweler for a larger stone, quietly subsidized by the mother of the bride. When I say the lady came unhinged, I mean unhinged. The moment of fate rolled down the aisle. The final hour came. Guests in formal attire paced the church. Enough candles were lit to bring daylight back to the evening. In the choir loft, the orchestra gushed great music, and the mother of the bride coasted down the aisle with the grandeur of an opera singer at the premiere performance. Never did the mother of the bride take her seat with more satisfaction. She had done it. She glowed, she beamed, she smiled, she sighed. The music softened, and nine chiffon-draped bridesmaids lockstepped down the long aisle while the groom and his men marched nervously into place. Finally, oh so finally, the wedding march thundered from the orchestra. Here comes the bride. Preceded by 4 enthusiastic mini-princesses unloading what appeared to be buckets of flower petals, and 2 miniature ring bearers, one for each ring, the congregation rose and turned in anticipation. Ah, the bride. She'd been dressed for hours, if not days. No adrenaline was left in her body. Left alone with her father in the reception hall of the church, while the march of the maidens went on and on, she had walked among the tables laden with gourmet goodies and absentmindedly sampled first the little pink and yellow and green mints. Then she picked through the silver bowls of mixed nuts and ate the pecans, followed by a cheese ball or two, some black olives, a handful of glazed almonds, a little sausage with a frilly toothpick stuck on it, a couple of shrimp, blanketed in bacon, and a cracker piled with liver pate. Or is it pate? Or is it? To wash this down, a glass of pink champagne. Her father gave it to her to calm her nerves. What you noticed as the bride stood in the doorway was not her dress, but her face. White. For what was coming down the aisle was a living grenade with a pin pulled out. The bride threw up. Can I say that in church? The bride threw up just as she walked by her mother. And by threw up, I don't mean a polite little ladylike erp onto her handkerchief. She puked. There is not a nice word for it. She hosed down the front of the chancel, hitting 2 bridesmaids, the groom, a ring bearer, and me. I'm quite sure the details, we have it all on videotape. 3 cameras worth. The mother of the bride had thought of everything. Having disgorged her hors d'oeuvres, champagne, and the last of her dignity, the bride went limp in her father's arms, while her groom sat down on the floor where he had been standing, too stunned to function. And the mother of the bride fainted, slumping over in ragdoll disarray. We had a fire drill then and there at the front of the church that only the March brothers could have topped. Groomsmen rushed about heroically. Many princes' flower girls screamed. Bridesmaids sobbed. The people with weak stomachs headed for the exits. All the while, unaware of what had happened, the orchestra played on. The bride had not only come, but she was gone into another state of consciousness. Only 2 people were seen smiling. One was the mother of the groom. The other was the father of the bride. What did we do? Well, we went back to real life. Guests were invited to adjourn to the reception hall, though they did not eat or drink as much as they might have under different circumstances. The bride was consoled, cleaned, fitted with a bridesmaid's dress, and hugged and kissed a lot by her revived groom. She will always love him for that. When he said, for better or for worse, he meant it. The cast was reassembled where they left off. A single flute played a quiet song. The words were spoken, the pronouncement made. Everybody cried, as people are supposed to at weddings, mostly because the groom held the bride in his arms through the whole ceremony, and no groom ever kissed a bride more tenderly than he. But that's not the end of the story. The best part is still to come. On the 10th anniversary of this disastrous affair, a party was held. 3 TV sets were assembled. A feast was laid and best friends invited. Remember, there were 3 video cameras at the event, so all 3 films were shown at once. The event was hilarious, especially with the running commentary and the stop-action stuff. It's a little gross when seen one frame at a time. The part that got the cheers and applause was when the camera focused on the grin of the face of the father of the bride as he contemplates his wife as she's being revived. The reason I say this is the best part is not because of the party, but because of who organized it. Of course, the infamous Mother of the Bride. The Mother of the Bride is still at it, but she's a lot looser these days. She not only forgave her husband and everybody else for their part in the debacle, she forgave herself. And nobody laughed harder at the film than she. There's a word for what she has, and that word is grace. That word is grace. Now, how could they rejoice when everything went so terribly wrong? Because at the end of the day, the groom still got the bride. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. A lot of mess, a lot of stuff that nobody planned on happening, but the groom got his bride. There's a day coming when Jesus will return. The Bible speaks of that as the wedding of the Lamb, when Jesus and his church, when we and Jesus are brought together. Until that day comes, similar to the Jews waiting for Jesus the first time, there are going to be some messes. We're going to be involved in some messes. We may even create some messes. There will be times that we're going to be messed over by someone else. But what gets us through the mess is grace. Jesus redeems the messes with grace. The messes are redeemed by the grace that we extend to others. The messes are redeemed by the grace that we extend to ourselves. But more importantly than any of that, or at the heart of all of that, is the grace that God extends to us. Grace to us individually, grace to us together. In Matthew chapter 1, they had been waiting a long time. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 generations from the exile until Jesus. And each one of those generations had their messes. But the messes didn't keep God from fulfilling his purpose. Jesus redeems the messes. Jesus can redeem our messes. Now, how could they rejoice when everything went so terribly wrong? Because at the end of the day, the groom still got the bride. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. A lot of mess, a lot of stuff nobody planned on happening, but the groom got his bride. In the midst of our messes, may we grab hold of the grace of God with everything we have and not let go of it. In the midst of our messes, may we freely extend grace to others as God has freely extended it to us. Let's pray. Father, there are times when we hear of your grace and we immediately want to jump to, but what about obedience? What about your justice? What about your wrath? And Father, we know that your grace does not push those away, that your grace does not mean that those realities do not exist. But we also know that even on our very best day, even in our very best attempts, we are still flawed and we are still imperfect and we still require your grace. So, Father, we thank you for your grace that you extend to us. And, Father, as we have those times in which your grace begins to impact who we are, may you also turn our minds toward those to whom we need to extend that same grace. Father, we thank you that the messes of Matthew chapter 1 didn't keep you from accomplishing your purpose. And we thank you that our messes do not keep us from being included in Jesus' family tree. We thank you that his power is such that he can redeem our messes. So, Father, whether it's a mess of the past or a mess of the present or being messed over or a mess around us, May we humbly bow before you. May we confess and repent of what we've done or what has been done. And then, Father, may you help us wrestle with grace. Because for some reason it's so hard for us to accept for ourselves and so hard for us to extend to others. But we pray for your heart. And it's in the name of our Redeemer that we pray. Amen. This morning, if you have a mess in your life, you've not yet accepted the price paid by Jesus Christ to fix that mess, his death on a cross, he invites you to come. He invites you to come and to accept that payment and to be bought back and restored. And biblically, when that happened, as we find from the book of Acts on, that someone would just come and they would confess the fact they need Jesus. And in faith, they would ask his forgiveness. They would be obedient in baptism. Doesn't earn them anything. It's just the obedient baptism. And God would forgive their sins, fill them with his Spirit, bought back, and restored. We invite you as we sing, if that's a decision you want to make, to come to the front. Or if you're in the midst of a mess, as a follower of Christ, hold on to that grace. Find someone close by you can talk to. And see the grace of God through the eyes of a fellow believer. Let's stand as we sing.